Father, we pray for light. We pray for understanding. But we also pray for courage. Courage born, O Father, of conviction of the truth and commitment to Christ. So help us to understand and apply this word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All dressed up, nowhere to go. Well, obviously, that should not be the case for the Christian, especially as we bear in mind what Paul has been saying so far in Ephesians chapter 4. You have a new attire. You are dressed in Christ. You have put off and you have put on the things of Christ. There is a life to live, and we should live it by Christ and for Christ. In chapter 5, verses 1 to 21, which our brother Jack just read to you, a dominant word is the word walk. And in that, Paul is taking up the theme that he introduced in chapter 4, in verse 1 of that chapter, when he says that Christians are to walk in a worthy manner of to walk in a manner worthy of their calling. By walk there, you will recall we understood that from the scriptures that this is a common way that is used there to speak of how we live, of one's lifestyle. And Paul has been introducing and reinforcing a whole pattern of a new way of living for those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians, he is saying, are different. And so their lives are different as those who believe the gospel, live out that gospel day by day and do so with gratitude. As I said, we've put off the things of the world, the things of the flesh, the things of the old nature, the things that are characterized by corruption, by sin, and under the wrath of God. And we put on those things that are pleasing in the sight of God, that are Christ-like. And we've looked at specific examples of how that works out in practice. And the thing that is driven home to us repeatedly in this way is that we do not live by the acceptable manner of the world, what is accepted by people at large. That we do not live by the moral code of the day, of the unbelievers around us, that we live by a higher standard, by the standard of God's word, indeed by the standard of the character of our God that is set out in his word and is demonstrated before us in the daily life of the Lord Jesus Christ during his public ministry upon this earth. Here Paul further develops this theme. And as he encourages the church there at Ephesus, and the Spirit speaks to us through that same word to the church here in Melbourne, to the church here in this congregation, calling us in verses 1 to 7 to walk in love. In verses 8 to 14, to walk in light. And then in verses 15 to 21, to walk as wise. And we'll take these sequentially as we move through this portion of God's word in coming weeks. And it's no surprise that as Paul begins to introduce this whole theme of our walk, that he starts his reasoning by saying, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. For these realities of love, of light, and of wisdom, these are each tied in the scriptures to the character of our God, who is the ultimate embodiment and his character of each of these. He is all-loving. He is light. He is perfect wisdom. And if we are the children of God, if we have come to not only know the forgiveness of our sins, but through Christ in that also brought into the very family of God, adopted and sealed in that adoption by the gift and working of the Holy Spirit within our hearts and lives. Is it not right that we would expect to see the development of these very characteristics in our being, in the way in which we function in our daily lives, not just in our relationships within the church, but in areas across all of life. In 2 Peter chapter 1, from verse 2 to 4, we read Peter saying that the fruit of knowing God, of knowing his salvation through the word, is that we may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Not that we become God, not that we become mini gods, or we suddenly have a divine nature, but rather what Peter is saying is that our God makes his people, those who have truly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness and for life, he makes them into his children and provides for them, develops within them the renewal of the image and likeness of God so that they are being conformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ increasingly day by day. And that's really what Paul is saying here. You remember that throughout the letter to the Ephesians, Paul has highlighted the fact that God has come to us and we have been chosen, we have been changed, we have been converted, and as a result we no longer live like the non-Christian we were and the non-Christians around us, but for what we are, the children of God. And we are to be conscious in the awareness of this new reality that we need to be committed to it. But let us also understand that that commitment to live out the change will be challenged. Will be challenged in our daily life. Will be challenged in our relationships within the church family. And will certainly be challenged in our relationships in the world family as we gather and serve amongst people who do not know, have no allegiance to God through Christ. And the question becomes whether we will withstand the challenge, whether we will be resilient to the pressure of those around us, the challenges that face us, whether we will remain faithful in living before God as his children, as a holy and righteous people, zealous for good works. To help us then, Paul sets before us the challenge here to a godly walk, but also the consequences if we do not resist those challenges. He helps us to see what they really offer in contrast to what we already have in Christ Jesus through faith. If you like, Paul is really giving us a health warning. You know, on cigarette packets, and increasingly there is pressure in so many other areas of life for the government to give social warnings. You know, you're free to use this, but understand there is a cost. There is a health warning that is given. And Sinclair Ferguson, I think, rightly calls this section a needed spiritual health warning for Christians in the West. And first we find here, as we think in those terms, of the health warning relating to love. In contrast between the love that Christ exhibits and the love that the world around us celebrates. The love of Christ which lifts up a sweet aroma that is pleasing unto God, contrasted to the smell that the world brings down from God, that of wrath, of judgment. As we look at verses 1 to 7, the first thing that strikes us surely is that Paul says, as Christ also has loved us, as Christ also has loved us. I would suggest in the first two verses, Paul is screaming out to us, follow Father. Stuart Olliott suggests that we can picture the scene that Paul is portraying in this section as though we see a small group of children from a family who have been walking down the road and they've enjoyed their walk along the path that they have taken. It's been a path of joy. It's been a path of wonderful engagement. It's been pleasant. It's been refreshing. It's a path that is familiar. It is comfortable to them. It's a path where they know where it is leading. It is taking them home. But suddenly they come to a fork in the path. And there they become aware of something else. Of a different way of walking. And think of that for ourselves. We've been walking with our Father. We have been walking in the company of others who believe, the children of God. We've been enjoying the fellowship. We've been growing in joy, in thankfulness. And we know where we are going as our Father nurtures us and encourages us along the way, assuring us, supporting us. But we've come to a fork in the road. And suddenly we become aware of another way of living, that we see people on that particular road that seem so happy. They seem so alive, so full of enthusiasm and excitement, celebrating the freedoms that they have. And we do not know which way to go. Do we stick to this path, or do we divert and join that big path that just seems like an ongoing block party? And Paul screams to us here, follow Father. Follow Father. Walk in love, he commands, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. Walk in love. And to underscore that, he tells us what this love is that characterizes the path that we have been put on, that stands in contrast to the path that the world is celebrating and embracing. Here is our example. Every time we hear the gospel, we're led to consider the implication as well as the eternal realities that it presses upon us. And that is the reality of God's love for us in Christ, as Christ has also loved us. We hear this, we're reminded of who he is and the fact that he came into this world and how he spoke, how he taught, how he cared, how he suffered, how he died, how he rose again, how he ascended, how he intercedes, how he is coming again for us. All this is love. It is the most wonderful display of love that we can see. And what comfort that it is focused on us who believe in him, that brings to us what joys flow out from drinking at this fountain, at this well of our salvation, a well of love that overwhelms us. As we are reminded that the supreme act of God's love was to give us, as John 3:16 tells us, his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God's love brought forgiveness. God's love brought true freedom from lust-driven life that is self-destructive and set us free from impending hell and brought us into the wonders of God's care and God's provision and the assurances of God's eternal presence in joy and praise. Here is our example. Here is our motivation. How can we not respond to such love with anything less than embracing but also emulating that love, receiving it, but also giving it. Indeed, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another, says the Apostle John in 1 John 4. Love that is enjoyed, that is set before us in Christ, begins to shape our lives. We begin to function. We want to love. We desire not only to know this love, but to give this love. Indeed, John says in 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. The love that overwhelms us and secures us in a relationship with God forever, it is a love that then drives us to emulate it, to express it. But it also enables it. It's nothing worse, surely, than to have a desire that you know you can never put into practice. But Paul here says, as Christ also loved us. Here in Christ is not only what this love looks like and what this love needs to be evidenced. Here in Christ you also find the empowerment, the resource, that the loving sacrifice of Jesus did more than set before us an example of what we need to be and to long for. It actually procured our ability to love. The way that we love in a Christ-like way within the church and before the world, and yes, even loving those who would position themselves as the enemies of Christ and therefore of us as well. Jesus' love is the fuel that makes our love possible. This means we'll be able to walk in love, pursuing purity only when we are walking closely with Jesus, deriving strength and growing in our understanding of who he is and all that he has done for us, overflows into our lives, enabling us to do the same. That's what John is highlighting as he says in 1 John 4, that we love him because he first loved us. He took the initiative, but it is also an empowering initiative as it reaches into our lives. Because of his love, we can love and we will desire to love. This is the love that we have come to know with great wonder, given to us unconditionally and unhindered, and yet at great cost to the giver, who had to give his life, who had to humble himself, deny himself all the approval and praise of being divine, as he hid that before men, and they mocked him, they spurned him, they rejected him, they despised him, they regarded him as someone who was under God's curse, even though the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And yet when he went to the cross, was that not bearing the greatest act of love? Oh, brethren, how are we not blown away that he who is perfectly holy and without sin, who cannot abide in the presence of sin, who must judge sin, took sin that didn't belong to himself but was our sin, and he took it to himself, and he suffered the just wrath of God against us because of that sin, but he took it in himself so that we would be spared. Oh, what love we have in Christ. And this is the love we celebrate. This is the love that we enjoy. This is the love that we encapsulate in our dealings with one another. It stimulates us. It enables us. It's the touchstone by which we analyze how well our relationships are with one another and whether or not we truly are honoring and bringing glory to our God. There is no love like this in the world except for where that love has broken through the hardness and the deadness of a sinner's heart. And it begins to beat with that love and in line with that love and to demonstrate, though poorly, the reality of that love, and increasingly draws attention to the wonder of that love. We should never undervalue it. And we should, the more we know that love, be resistant to any challenge to turn from it. Any challenge that says, oh, that's great, but we've got something better. You think you're free. You think you have joy. You should come and see what we do. What we know. No, we say. But we know the reality. And in case you don't know it, in case you are missing it, the Apostle Paul makes it plain. He pulls back the cover of pretensions. He pulls away the mask that hides the sorrow face. He pulls away the delusions of those that are within. As he goes on to describe from verse 3, the horrors of the world's love. John MacArthur writes, whatever God establishes, Satan will counterfeit. Where God establishes true love, Satan produces counterfeit love. And this is what Paul draws our attention to next by way of contrast. And in doing so, he is very blunt. This is not G-rated language, though Paul is very careful about his words, and so much so that he gets to the point where he says these things that shouldn't even be named amongst us. He hesitates to further explain, but he doesn't really need to, does he? Because as soon as we read some of these words, we know exactly what he's talking about. We have seen it. We have been assaulted by it. We have known desires within our own hearts for it, even before we knew the grace of our God to cleanse and to purify us. He does not use words that give in any sense an attractive impression for the world's expressions of love. It's not an affair, as they call it. It's not being natural. It's not finding freedom or fulfillment in expressing my own heart, my own desires. Paul calls it fornication, which covers all sexual activity that occurs outside the marriage bed. He calls it uncleanness or impurity, and that brings even the things that are in our imagination and the stimulations of lustful desires. Indeed, he drives that home when he just talks about covetousness, which in this context clearly refers to sexual covetousness as spoken in the 10th commandment, that we are not to covet our neighbor's wife. To which he then adds obscene talk and humor, which is cleverly hinting at sexual matters and innuendos, and sometimes blatantly so. It's a normalizing technique that we're daily confronted with. But Paul does not need, as I said, to be more specific, only that these things should have no place amongst us if we're among the people of God. As he speaks these things, it comes to us with a note of disgust, doesn't it? There's an air of deep shame about this that he is trying to impress upon us. He doesn't see anything attractive, in other words, in the world's reduction of love to sexual lust and self-gratification. Everywhere we go, people's faces are masked, but this is the reality. And he would have us look at it in the true light of reality, rather than in that masked way. And to help us to understand Paul here, we need to remember where he is writing. He's writing to the church at Ephesus. Ephesus lived in a very immoral, sexualized society. He's not saying that sex is bad or that it is unclean or that sex has no place within our understanding and expression of human love. What he's concerned about is immoral sexuality in all its various expressions, which in their culture found a particular appearance and expression and acceptability within the religious worship of Diana, or Artemis, as she is sometimes described. And you can look at the statues of Artemis and see that even in the way she is depicted, it is with sexual immorality in mind. This was a city that was famous for her worship, and associated with that worship was temple prostitution. And Paul knows that these Ephesian Christians, having grown up in this environment of sexual immorality that was normalized and accepted and a part of business life, a part of social life, a part of marital and family life, may be tempted back to it. Because wherever they go, they are being reminded of this and mocked for their distance from it. No doubt if Paul were here today looking around our world, he would not tone down that message. But what would he say about the church, where in many quarters there is an acceptance of immorality, adultery, pornography, and acceptance of biblically declared perversions, where there is confusion, if not acceptance, of the world's views relating to gender, which are increasingly adrift from biblical as well as biological realities. The great danger we face is to think of these things as normal, and that's what the world wants us to do. To become not only desensitized to them, but to become careless concerning them, to treat them as matters of indifference. Indeed, the implied effect is that where the love of Christ is esteemed and emulated in the hearts and lives of his people, there will be a holy expression of sexual activity, one that is removed from the ways of the world, such that the marriage bed will be honoured, as we are exhorted in Hebrews 13:4, as the right place for sexual intimacy. That we would esteem members of the opposite sex, but not see them as objects to gratify our sexual desires. That with regard to pleasure, actual or imagined, that we would not be like the world, but honouring of our God for the purpose for which he gave such desires and delights within marriage. We are to have a view of sex that is glorious as a sacred gift of God. God is to be thanked for it. That's the point that Paul is making, that when sexual relationships is expressed within committed, monogamous, heterosexual marriage in which husbands and wives truly enjoy each other in a mutual admiration and being intoxicated in each other's love, it glorifies God as well as brings true enjoyment to husband and wife and true blessing in their relationship. And we therefore need to ask ourselves whether our view of sex that we are expressing in the moment or habitually across time is fitting for a Christian. We need to ask ourselves, what if it was suddenly brought to the fore, brought to the light that others could see? What if it was brought out now? But not only are we to see these things in their true light as wicked and putrid, we are to remember their consequences. So as well as follow Father in his example of love and how that works out, forget not, as we read in verse 5, for this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. For this you know. Not only are we being told that the sexual twistedness of the world as an expression of love, free love, joyful love, is so far removed from the scriptures and from God's example of love and what God wants to work out in our relationships through Christ. It is not only so far removed, he says, you know, you need therefore to be alert to that there are terrible consequences of taking that fork in the road, of thinking that you can belong to God and yet live as if you don't. Let's return back to the imagery of the family walking. As soon as we start expressing the thought, but Father, look at the people over there. Look where they are walking. Immediately comes the reply, do not even talk of going that way. There is something you should know and never forget. The path of immorality and impurity certainly exists, and they will call it love. They will dress it up with the appearance of enjoyment and all sorts of titillating delights. But no one who takes these paths will ever end up in the kingdom of God. Paul says the same thing to the Corinthians, also noted very much as a community for sexual immorality. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. To the Galatians he writes, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, and on he goes. And we ought to take note of all these things. For he goes on to say, just as I also told you in the past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. To the Colossians he writes, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. In the book of Revelation, Revelation 21, we read, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. You are not ignorant of these things, says Paul. And they may not be popular before the world, but you know that this is what God is saving you from. And by his grace, this is the way, he says to the Corinthians, some of you were, i.e. not now. Christ has come and broken that pattern. Why go back? Remember what he has saved you from. Take seriously the wrath of God that comes against sin. These are not little things. They have eternal consequence. And in contrast to the pleasing aroma of Christ's love, the smell of this type of love brings down the wrath of God upon its participants, upon those whose lives are described in these ways. This is not simply a matter of social customs that just change over time, that are perhaps a little bit more liberated today than they were before. No, these are matters of eternal consequence. That their impact can be seen, yes, in society, in the breakdown of relationships and stability and confidence within relationships, the hurts and the pains that come through self-focus, self-satisfaction and self-gratification. But that is small compared to the cost eternally to the soul who throws up this definition of living and of loving in the face of the God who has shown us so graciously and offered so freely a love that is beyond compare. Forget not the difference. Forget not the consequential realities of both. And then thirdly, he says, falter not. For he goes on in verse 6 to say, let no one deceive you with empty words. Sinclair Ferguson points out that the media around us daily bombards us with words and images which express all the things that Paul mentions. We can easily be desensitized to the sinful by what becomes normal in our society. The danger then is that we begin to think of the morally abnormal as normal, and of things that tend to moral carelessness as matters of indifference. In other words, what he is saying is many will tell you there's no harm in it, that all this is healthy, and it's actually emotionally liberating. It deals with the problem of self-imposed guilt that crushes so many people's spirits. They will tell you that the biblical view is repressive. It's actually emotionally and inwardly, mentally degrading and debasing, damaging. And of course, you will be considered strange and abnormal. You will become the butt of jokes, the slanting looks of bemused humor and disregard. You will be seen to be strange because you make a covenant with your eyes not to look lustfully on others, with your lips not to engage in sexualized language and humor, as if this is emotionally unhealthy. It's so unnecessary in their eyes. It's no surprise that we find such in the world saying this, but Paul's point here surely is that it's not just the world, that tragically it's happening within the church as well. And so that those who have maintained a stance in line with biblical morality through the ages are now being criticized from pulpits within churches across the world. In books and in theological discussions, because of their convictions. But Paul warns us, let no one deceive you with empty words. There will be words, but understand they are empty. And what helps us to see they are empty? It is the love of God in Christ Jesus for us. The effect of that love to us in our relationship with Him, and the effect of that love in us in our relationship with those with whom we interact in the most deeply intimate human relationship within the home and family life, in our marriage, but also in all our relationships in the church and before the world. Paul is not saying that Christians will not sin or that we will have victory over sexual immorality. He is calling us not to listen to any who claim it doesn't matter, that we're being too puritanical or too Victorian, that we are living in the past, that we have a better understanding of human relationships. Paul is rebuking those who claim to be Christians but who see nothing wrong with the world's path and the behaviours that characterise that path. And as a result, he is calling us not to listen to them. But it also means that the Word of God is calling us to be radically different, doesn't it? Reminding us of what we are to be in Christ and how to live as the people of Christ. To do so and to be so because we have a higher view of love through knowing the love of Christ to us. And what we see here, brethren, is the way to meet the challenges, the way to face the temptation from without and the resurging of lusts from within, the allurements of the world's presentation about love, its sexual immorality born of covetous lust. The way to defend ourselves against this is by keeping ever before us the reality, the wonder, and the wonderful impact of the love of Christ upon a human heart and soul and upon our life, both now and eternally. Here is the shield to our heart. We have, by grace, been put into the way of love. Walk in love. Continue to walk in love. It's not simply a matter of behavioural modification, though we will put strategies into place. We will build up walls of defence. We will make covenants with our eyes and with our lips. There will be things that we will refuse to do. We will seek to develop attitudes and practices that are consistent with biblical love and set before us in the love of Christ. But what we see here as we listen to Paul as the Word of God comes to us is that it is not primarily a matter of the things that we can and ought to do to modify behavior, to control behavior. It is primarily a spiritual orientation. How can you look at the eyes of Christ? How can you drink in the love of Christ and watch pornography? Engage in adultery. Have a dirty joke that is based around sexual immorality. It is disrespectful and degrading of the person that you are speaking of. Here is the source. Here is the spring that keeps us in this love. Here is the beacon that draws us to love this way. Walk in the love of Christ. And if we have fallen into sexual sin in any of the ways that Paul's very broad statements includes, which are many ways, nothing is left out, here also is your remedy. If you have taken your eyes off the love of Christ and been drawn by empty words and promises of delights, then turn back your attention to Christ. Come with your shame. Come with your pollution. And know that in Christ there is a cleansing. There is through his death. Yet again, the extension of grace and mercy to the child of God, who, believing in him, looks again and trusts afresh in the sacrificial love of Christ. To fall into immorality means that we were not as enamored and as taken up with the love of Christ as we should have been. And we need to be asking ourselves constantly, men and women, people of mature years, people of very tender years, because even they are being hypersexualized today. Where am I leaving a door open for this sin, for any sin? Where do I need to refresh my vigilance? Do I need today to go afresh to Christ? God help us. God give us strength to know enduring faithfulness and purity, to enable us to walk in love. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wonderful love of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for its purifying effect upon our lives, its uplifting blessing that it gives to our lives. But we thank you too that it is a sweet aroma before you. What wondrous love is found in Jesus, a deep, deep love for us. Help us to drink daily there, to drink deeply there. When we are tempted to take the byways of sin as attractive and as simple and as easy, as seductively it is presented to us, help us to say, no, in Christ is my all. How could I slander such love? And when we have slandered that love, bring us back. Help us not to stay in that pit of moral degradation, in disobedience, in spurning your love. Help us to catch the glimpse that love is still there, as Christ looked at Peter after the denial that caused Peter to run off in tears of repentance. Help us to know that repentance, and help us to know that assurance of love restored and continued and enjoyed. We thank you that as we bow before you, this is the Lord you are. To you be all glory and praise. May all who hear this message, who are drawn in their attention to this word and find their lives exposed before you, close with you, know the blessing of this love. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, our closing praise this morning is, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, from our Rejoice hymn book 440.